So how did the hurricane prepping work for you last week? Anyone go out and frantically buy up all the stores? Who was it that bought all Walmart out of the water? Who did that? All of the frantic activity and praise God that it went off to the sea. Just so thankful for that. And please continue to keep the Bahamas in your prayers. And we're posting some links on how you can donate. There's a lot of great ministries that will deliver food supplies to the areas that were affected. And it's good to do that with the gospel. And so keep an eye out for that. But I mention that because how you prepare for a hurricane says a lot about your priorities in life, right? And so you have some people that their priority is they're going to get that electric generator. They're going to ride through this storm. As long as they got their power, they're fine. There are some who go out and they stockpile all the water and dry food and all that. And I'm kind of in that category. I'm going to be eating soup for the next 2 months. And so you kind of do that. And some just want to play it safe. They get their family and head on out of town. And so just what is our priority in hurricane prep? What do we cherish most? Let's assume that we cherish our families. What do we cherish most? Now, I saw a meme that I thought was pretty funny that said that the Floridians weren't so concerned about the hurricane. They just didn't want to lose their AC in the heat. And so maybe that's what some people view as the highest value for their life, their comfort level. For me, what I value most, I cherish most outside of spiritual things is this. Internet connectivity. So that this is great because we live in a digital world now and so almost all my books are on the internet. Almost all of my my music and movies and TV shows and most of my friends are on the internet. They're either virtual or real, maybe both. And so just so much of us is connected. When you can have a connection to the internet anywhere on the, around the world, you could feel like you're right at home. Just think about this. If you have a connection to the internet, this could be you anywhere in the world. Swamped with all this kind of emails and all that. In case you didn't know, for the younger ones, that's a computer, an old one. So this tells us, so how we prepare for a hurricane tells us a lot about what we cherish. Well, what about things that we don't cherish? Things that we don't really highly value or highly esteem. There is a Gallup poll that was published recently that says that Americans' confidence in the church, America's confidence in organized religion has plummeted in recent years. Don't really highly value or cherish the organized church. And here you see that at one point in time, it was at 70%, and then it just kind of plummeted down to 36% recently. I think this was last year. And so maybe one in three Americans really views the church as a worthwhile, positive, good organization. And so why only 36%? The author went on to state there's a few reasons why only about one in three Americans highly values the church. One is you've seen a lot of immorality of the church leadership that's been exposed. And so whether it be the priests or pastors that have fallen, they say one thing from the pulpit, but they do something different in their lives. And so often it's taking advantage of women or children or doing things that are very contrary to what's being preached and what God desires of us. So certainly a lot of immorality plays into that. We also have a lot of changing cultural values. And so as the culture changes, God's word remains the same. We continue to preach that word. It's going to cause friction. We should always do that in love, but it comes across as we might look out of touch to the world in some areas. And then political involvement. And so you have churches that stand up for what they believe in politically, and it comes across poorly. And so it just, there's a lot of reasons why Americans have lost a lot of confidence in the church. And so want to look this morning is why we should have confidence in the church, why we should cherish the church. Starting off, we really want to look at what is the church. So when we use this word, what are we talking about? And then secondly, why does it matter? So what is it and why does it matter? Should we cherish the church? And we're going to look at three reasons why the church is important for us today. And important is very much an understatement. But why the church is critical, why the church is vital, why you being here this morning is so important. And so we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. This is the first use of the word church in the Bible. And so I figured that's a great place to start. It's the first use. It was by Jesus. It's from the book of Matthew.
A generation after Jesus died. And so, I guess I'll use this, right? Okay. All right, so the context for this passage is that in chapter 15, we have Jesus fed the 5,000, and so, or he fed the 4,000, and then in chapter 16, he goes into rebuke of the Pharisees and religious leaders. He talks about a wicked adulterous generation asks for a sign. No sign will be given except for the sign of Jonah, which talks about his death, which shows his death and resurrection. And then right following this passage we're looking at, in verses 21 through 28, we have Peter infamously called Satan by Jesus because he did not have in mind the things of God but the things of man. And then in chapter 17, Transfiguration, where Jesus comes down with Elijah and Moses, probably right where they are. And then in chapter 21, Jesus moving into Jerusalem and has the triumphal entry there. All right, so the first thing we look at is the church is personal. The church is personal. What is meant by that? Well, let's look at verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Who do people say the Son of Man is? It's important to get a little bit of an idea of Caesarea Philippi. What is it like? What's going on in here? Just to show you on a map, this is about 25 miles north of Sea of Galilee. And so it's just a little bit away from Jesus' hometown. This is Gentile territory. And it's just absolutely beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. Some things that's really important to know about it. There's Mount Hermon, which is right there, which is the northeast of the city. And there's springs that come down out of there. And it's a multicultural area of great political significance. There's lots of idolatry that's happening there. There's people coming in and out. They worship the Greek god Pan out of that area. And then it was given to one of the Herods by Caesar Augustus, and so he responded by building a temple to Caesar Augustus. So there's lots of stuff that's going on in here. It is in Jewish in no way at all. Verse 14. The disciples replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And so we have here this picture of how Jesus goes into this area that's not Jewish, and he's doing miracles and he's preaching. Who do they say that he is? And so let's just walk through their answers real quick. First of all, some of the people believe that Jesus was John the Baptist, a fiery preacher of repentance and the forerunner of Christ. And it's prophesied of in Isaiah 40, 3 through 4, that he's the one who prepares the way for the Messiah, that levels the paths for him. And then mentioned also in Malachi 3:1, it's interesting that someone would believe he's John the Baptist because Herod had just killed John the Baptist, and also John the Baptist baptized Jesus. And so it's kind of confusing why anyone would think that he was John the Baptist, but nonetheless, they looked at him as a possible candidate. They also mentioned Elijah. Elijah was a firm defender of Yahweh against wicked Ahab and Jezebel and the northern kingdom. He performed many miracles, and he's one of just two people who have never died. And so he was taken into heaven. He's mentioned in Malachi 4, 5 to 6 that there's going to be another Elijah coming. And so some people thought that maybe he's Elijah. And then the last prophet named is Jeremiah, who's known as the weeping prophet. He prophesied destruction over Israel, but he also prophesied that with an understanding that someday that there would be a reunification of the people and a rebuilding of the nation of Israel. And so, was Jesus a prophet? Was he a great man? You look at all these men that are mentioned. They're all great men. They're men who sacrificed their lives, who committed themselves to sharing God's word and being God's representatives, God's ambassadors. They would give wise sayings, instructions as far as living, and they'd speak as if they're the very voice of God, and they did all kinds of good works, did a lot of good things for God and for God's people. this is a popular position today, to believe that God was a good person. He's somebody who said a lot of wise things. And so you just to illustrate how common this is, that this is what Islam believes, is that Jesus was a prophet. He's a really good guy. And they can't fathom why God would allow his son to be killed. And so they just believe he's a really good guy, a good prophet. And so Islam, which is about a third of the world, holds this opinion. You also have the secular scholars. And so this is a lot of the stuff that's talked about in schools and taught in universities. And they view Jesus as this really smart guy who was widely misunderstood. And so they just looked at him as somebody who's just a really good person. But he's not as it's described in the Bible. You constantly see these specials, the search for the historical Jesus, or the search for the real person of faith, and who is this guy? And so you have a lot of secular scholars who believe that Jesus is just a good person. And actually, almost 50% of Americans hold this position, according to Barna's survey. That's shocking to me, because that means that most Americans actually hold the position that Jesus is God, which is mind-blowing. You think that in the world that we live in the culture we live in, that not everyone believes in Jesus, but there's just so many that at least profess to believe and follow Jesus and believe that he's the Son of God. So it's incredible, and that's encouraging. But still, there's this idea that Jesus just did a whole bunch of good stuff. But then Jesus turns his direction, he turns his attention away from the culture, what the other people say. He turns to Peter and says, he turns to the disciples and says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? It's not about what everyone else says, not about what everyone else believes. It's who do you say that I am? And then Peter, as the spokesperson for the apostles, answered, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And just to talk about what this all means, there's two things that Peter says that are really important to know. First of all, he calls him the Messiah. So this is the Christ. Some translations have Christ. The word here is Christos. It can be translated different ways. The Christ. It's the anointed one. The one that was set apart from the beginning of time to rescue and redeem God's people. And so Christ is this long prophesied one who would come, and he's our rescuer. And so he's meant to set all the wrongs right. I love in Genesis 3, and right at the fall, where God is first pronouncing judgment on Adam and Eve, he turns to Eve and he says that the Satan, serpent, is going to strike you're going to give birth to a son, and then Satan's going to strike him in the heel, but he's going to crush Satan's head. And so just from the very beginning in Genesis 3, there's been this hope, there's been looking forward to anointed one, a rescuer who's going to redeem us, and who was sent to save us. Now, this is really important that we pause, and that us is you and me. Us is the disciples. Us is all people. And so the prophet prophesied one, the sovereign one in God's plan, who rescued us, and he's sent to save us individually. He loves us. And so he's the Messiah. And then Peter goes on to say he's the Son of the living God. And so what does that mean? Jesus is alive. He's active. In contrast to the gods, little g that you look at in the culture, who were just idols. They're deaf, dumb, and mute. They can't do anything. They're just created by man. God is alive, and Jesus is alive. He's alive and active God. That's a way to distinguish him from all other gods. He's the creator of all things. And so Jesus is the one that spoke the world into existence. And so he's creator of all things, not by accident. God created it all. And not only did he create all things, he's all powerful to continue all things. It's actually it's scary, but it's also kind of encouraging when you see things like Hurricane Dorian, that we're reminded of the power of God, which is unmatched by anything that we have today. And so just looking out and seeing the power in nature, seeing the power of who God is all powerful. He's alive. And he's able to save us. So not only was he sent to rescue us, the Messiah, to save us, to rescue us from ourselves and our sin, but he's also able to rescue us. And so I would ask you this morning, who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is? As we look out in the culture around us, there's going to be all kinds of answers. And even those that say Jesus is the Son of God, a lot of them don't really know what they're talking about. And they just kind of use those terms with great ambiguity and not with certainty. And so it's important to know that who do you say that Jesus is? Who do I say that Jesus is? And then a second question is, do you agree with Peter? Do you agree with Peter's definition that we all need rescuing, that we've all messed up, that we're all hurt, we're all broken, and we need God to pull us out of the sin and pull us out of the difficulties in our lives, that we need a rescuer, and that Jesus is God's ambassador, God's son sent, who's fully capable and powerful to do that, to call all of us to know him and be with him. To define the church is a collection of all of us that agree that Christ is the Son of God who came to rescue all who trust in him. So this is a really good definition of the church, I believe. And so this is you and me. So often we talk about the church, we talk about organized religion, we talk about these things. It's like we look at the church as this kind of distant, organized, far off bunch of people or scholars who don't really care about people, or they're just really high and untouchable. But in reality, the church is very personal. It's you and me. It's all of us together. But even in the midst of this, there's about 10% of Americans who love to say something like this, that I love Jesus, but I hate the church, or I love Jesus, but not his church. About 10% of Americans will say things like that. And so is this something you can relate to? Why do you think someone would say something like that? It's because you look at the history of the church, you look at all the things mentioned previously, there's a lot of messed up people in the church. We've done a lot of messed up things. We've hurt a lot of people. And so it's really easy to go throughout our lives and to be wounded by the church. And, can you relate to that? I've been to a lot of churches where I was really hurt. And I think we've all been there. Someone says a careless word to us. Judgmentalism, legalism, things that were said, things that weren't said, things that were done, things that weren't done. Someone who wasn't who we thought they were. And so, it's really easy for us to become disillusioned and discouraged because of the imperfections and the mess ups that are part of the church. And so this is something, a trap that we could easily fall into, that we love Jesus but not the church. Really, it's not quite possible to really say that. Because you look at 1 John 4:30, that anyone who claims to love Jesus but hates his brother is walking in darkness. And remember who our brothers and sisters are? It's the church. And so if we have this attitude, my hope and my prayer for us is that we would forgive each other and find rest and healing in that. We cherish God's church because it is our spiritual family. You know, as a husband and father, there's pretty much nothing I wouldn't do for my family. To look in my wife's eyes and to look in the eyes of my children, and I just would do anything for them. I love them. And all of you parents in here, we can relate. We love our family. We would jump over hurdles, do whatever it takes to love, to nurture, to protect, to encourage our family. We'll do anything physically possible to protect and to teach and to train them. And so what this says here is that the church is personal. It's a collection of those that have made a decision to trust Jesus Christ as Messiah and as God. And this is such a beautiful thing, that the church is so full of diversity. It's so full, different languages, different cultures, different geographic areas. I was just thinking about this morning, that there's a lot of people here in Ocala and got a lot of neighbors who are not believers, not Christians. And I have more in common with someone on the other side of the world in India than I do with the people that are right here next to me. And that we can go and travel all parts of the world and there be an instant kinship because we're united by the hope that we have in Jesus. And we're going to be spending all eternity together. This is our spiritual family, which is even stronger than physical family. And so really want to emphasize that the church is our spiritual family. And when we invest ourselves in the church, we invest into one another. It's so exciting to see all the deacons coming forward. And these are men and women who are highly esteemed by our congregation, who are willing to just serve in whatever way possible, and a lot of it behind the scenes, and I'm so appreciative of them and their willingness to serve. And when they do anything, whether it be cleaning up the church or fixing stuff or helping to make sure our finances are in order or whatever it is, they are serving us. And so it's nice to have AC this morning, right? Yeah, it is. It sure is. And it's nice to have the lights on and all these things that are going on. And these things happen because there are people behind the scenes that are serving. And as they're serving, they're benefiting us. They're benefiting those around us. And so if we cherish the church, we're going to invest in it. And we invest into it, we're investing into one another. The church is a personal thing. It's not a distant thing. But not only is the church personal, it's also permanent. Jesus continues in verse 17. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. Blessed are you, Peter." This is not revealed to you by flesh, but my Father in heaven. And so looking at that, first of all, blessed, happy, fortunate, enviable are you. Isn't that true of all believers? Don't we have it so good? We might have some persecution, we might have some difficulties, but to know at the end of the day that our hope does not rest in us or in preparations for the disasters or in any of this stuff, that our hope ultimately is found in Jesus Christ. And so for us to be able to not have to worry about things and to us to be able to trust, we're just so blessed. And we could be happy and we're so fortunate. And so definitely this is the case for Peter. Just think about the things that Peter went through. Be able to watch Jesus feed the 5,000, feed the 4,000, do miracles, walk on water, all these things. Watch him die but then be resurrected. Peter's very blessed. Also, have you ever heard people, especially those scholars or academics, say that Jesus never claimed to be God? Have you heard that before? If you hear someone say that Jesus didn't really claim to be God, that he was just misunderstood, you could point them to this verse, because here, Jesus says you've given the correct answer. When Peter declares that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus says, right answer. Blessed are you. You've got it right. And so if anyone ever says that, any other religions or anyone else, you could point him to Matthew 16, that Jesus does claim to be God. It's the correct answer. And also, this is of supernatural origin. And so Jesus tells Peter that this revelation, this knowledge did not come from you. It came from my Father in heaven. And so the church's origin itself is supernatural. Without God coming down and revealing himself to us, we'd just be completely lost. And so God does that and gives us an opportunity to respond. In verse 18, Jesus goes further. He says, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." And so there's a lot of controversy around this verse. And so I want to deal with the controversy briefly and then talk about what it means for us practically and what it means for the church. And so the common interpretation given by the Catholics is that Jesus here commissions Peter as the first pope. And so it's important that we look at that. So as we read the verses, as we read the languages, what does the text tell us? Well, first of all, we say that when Jesus singles out Peter, he says, "I tell you that you are Peter." He's using a singular masculine form, Petros. And so he's pointing Peter out specifically as one small part. Then he says, "I will build upon this rock." This rock is Petra, which is a plural feminine. And so this rock is huge, it's gargantuan. And so it could be a bedrock. It's something that's massive and it spreads. And so you've got the difference there. The Catholics will often say that Jesus was speaking in Aramaic. We don't know that for sure. The Aramaic words are the same. But even if Jesus used the same words in Aramaic, what we have here in inspired text is Greek. And we have the disciple Matthew's interpretation of it. And he uses Greek and he uses this distinction here. So Matthew interprets this as a play on words, not as Peter being the first pope. There's a bunch of reasons why that shouldn't be the case. Peter was married. Peter had foot and mouth syndrome. He really made a lot of bad judgments. was very, very fallible, as we can observe in him. And so, and there's no mention of succession here either. So I'm hopeful that by looking at the language, Peter nowhere mentions that he's Pope, nowhere mentions that he's going to build a successor of a bunch of people behind him. This passage is also mentioned in Luke 11 and Mark 9, and neither Luke the physician nor John Mark thought of it to include this section about the keys and about Peter being the rock that the church is built on. If it was so important and it was the correct interpretation, there'd be more than one time it's mentioned. Plus, Peter never mentions it in his own writings. So I hope we can kind of set that aside, as far as this does not say that Peter is the first pope. So what does it say? There are four primary interpretations that Protestants would hold. One is that the rock is Jesus, and that everything is built around the foundation of Jesus Christ. Secondly, it could point back to the confession. The confession was feminine, and so that could be a link there, that all of us who confess Christ are saved. The church is built on that. It could still be Peter. It doesn't say that he was Pope, but he could still be the rock the church is built on. It's not interpreted the way the Catholics often interpret it. And then fourthly, it could be all the apostles together. And so after just a lot of thinking and praying and going through seminary and hearing things, I like all of them. I like all of the above answers. And we do see this a lot in Scripture. We see things that were dual fulfillments. And so I just want to explain how this could really be all of them. First of all, that Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the foundation of the church. And so you could easily make that claim that Jesus is the foundation of the church. In fact, if you don't make that claim, you're probably in heresy. And so 1 Peter 2:4, Peter himself says that Christ is the chief cornerstone that we're all built upon. You can look at the confession in Romans 10:9, where Paul says that anyone who confesses with their mouth and believes in their heart that Jesus is Lord will be saved. And so that's the foundation for the whole church. Peter could actually be singled out as someone who is built upon. Think about this, that Peter introduced Christianity and really unleashed the church to the Jews in Acts 2, to the Samaritans in Acts 8, and to the Gentiles in Acts 10. And so Peter was a very significant, important role in building the church. And then lastly, you have the apostles. This is probably my favorite of them, because in Ephesians 2:20 says that this whole faith, you church, are being built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, which is the word of God spoken through them. And so we can hold these positions without saying that there's an infallible individual in the clear succession across the ages of one true church. Then Jesus says, I will build my church. Again, this is the first instance of church in the Bible. Church, as you might be aware, is the Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia is used as a term for gathering in the Old Testament, in Old Testament Greek translations. The literal word for it's really cool, because ek is out of, and lesia is called. And so literally the word means called out of. And so you look at the church, those that are called by Christ, set apart from the world. And so it's a beautiful word, all those who are called aside, called out, set apart for Christ. And then I love how it says here that Christ will build his church. And so Christ does the work. Christ does the work. That it's good to have strategies, it's really good to study and to work and to be diligent in helping to build. But if we stick to what Scripture says, and we follow God's word, and we pray, and we stay engaged, then we can just do all that, and then God will build his church. And so if we do the fundamentals right, that God will build us as individuals, he'll build the church, and we'll move forward. But it's great just to trust that God will build the church. It's not something that's wholly dependent upon us. So Christ builds the church, and then the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So in this area, there's actually an area called the gates of Hades. And so it's possible that Christ could have been referring to this. This cutout in the rock, in Caesarea Philippi was called the gates of Hades. And then all along the rock, you'll see all kinds of tributes to idols. And so whether the god Pan or Caesar Augustus, there's a temple that was there. And so he could have been referring to just that. I think that there's even more that Christ is referring to. So you think about what a gate is. Gate is, it offers you entrance, right? And so gate is a pathway. And so you look at what is, and you look at Hades or hell, afterlife. What is the pathway to the afterlife? It's death. And so what he's saying here is that death will not prevail against the church. That the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. Death will not prevail. And this includes spiritual death. That no matter what happens for those of us who have professed Christ as Messiah and as God, that there's nothing that can snatch us out of Christ's hand. That the gates of Hades will not prevail against us, that no matter what kind of tribulations, trials, difficulties we experience in life, that Christ will sustain us supernaturally. Death will not have the final word. And for us, death is not a gateway to Hades, but a gateway to heaven and a gateway to Christ himself. So spiritual death will not prevail. We're going to be safe from hell. We're going to be safe from all of the idolatry, safe from all of the false witnesses, and safe from all those things, all the empty promises of the world we'll be safe from as we are nestled into belief and security in Christ Jesus. You think about what the church went through and what the church is about to go through in its history. And so this was probably, this was said in the 30s. And this was probably written and distributed between 40 to 70 AD, and that was right in the time of mass martyrdom. And so what Jesus is saying here, another way to interpret it, is that no amount of death can stop my church. That there's no amount of persecution, no amount of killing, no amount of anything that's going to stop the church. And that's encouraging to think about today, right? You think about all the world and you think that the church is exploding in areas where there's lots of persecution. And so not even death can stop the church. And so really we have this picture of God's church being invincible. That if God's building it, there's nothing could stop it. And so there's no reason for us to be afraid of anything at all. And so we cherish God's church because it is everlasting. Another way to look at this is think about things that are not lasting. I use this a lot, using this phrase a lot, cherish the church, we invest in the church. You want to invest in things that last, right? Anyone ever invest into, let's say, Kmart, Sears, Blockbuster? Anyone invest into those? It's terrible when you put yourself, your energy, your resources into things that fail. And ultimately, really everything that we do, apart from spiritual significance, is we're investing into things that'll ultimately fail. It's good to try to stay in shape, it's good to protect yourself from the storms, but in the end, we will meet our Maker. And so ultimately, if the primary motive behind anything is other than to glorify God and build the church or to know Him, that we're investing in things that aren't going to last. And these are good things. Keep doing those things, but don't put your hope into those things. Rather, we can invest into God's church. Think about this. When we invest ourselves in the church, we invest in eternity. Eternal value. I was so encouraged to walk the hallways this morning, 9 o'clock, this team of children's ministers and volunteers that we have is investing into the lives of our children. Those children will outlive us. It's guaranteed. So long as Jesus doesn't come back first. But we invest into the church. We invest, we teach, we raise up generations that'll follow us, and they raise up generations that'll follow them. And anything that you do to build up God's church is an eternal investment that the returns never die. They're eternal. And so we invest ourselves into God's church. We get eternal rewards. So the church is personal, it's permanent, it's also powerful. Verse 19, Jesus says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So what does that mean? Again, is Jesus talking about some kind of papal authority where you give the church a succession of being able to proclaim God's will in all things and bind and loose things? No, he's giving the apostles the word of God. You look at what has power. It's not Peter. It's God's word in Peter. It's not the apostles. It's God moving in the apostles. And when you think about this, you think about the power that's in God's word, you realize every book in the New Testament was written by someone with a direct connection to apostles. And so these people that Jesus was speaking to, and then him appearing later to Paul, these apostles, those declared as apostles, were the ones responsible for declaring the boundaries for what's right and what's wrong. Why is that important? Because binding and loosing was a term that was referred to regarding rabbis. And if they would bind something, that'd be they would forbid it. And so if a rabbi says that I'm going to bind this from you, you can't do that. If he says that I'm going to loose this for you, that means you permit it. And so what God has done here is that he's given the apostles the word of God, which clearly lines out what is permissible and what's not permissible for us. It was a one-time event, but yet we have the word of God eternally. And the term here actually is even, the origin of this is heaven. That Christ is not giving the apostles, he's not giving Peter some kind of carte blanche. You can go out and you can do all this stuff and whatever you do, I'll just kind of make it so up in heaven. The origin is from heaven. And so he gives his word out to his apostles and then they're able to interpret and say what's right, what's not right. And the result is the Bible that we hold in our hands. Put it this way, the power of the church rests on our understanding and reliance upon the word of God. There is no power that we have outside of this. And we can have these kind of cute strategies, or we can have all these great wisdom of the world. We can try to do this, and you know, how do you feel? Where's your heart going? Or what makes sense and all this? But ultimately, what it comes down to is, will we be in submission to God's word? What does God's word say? Our power rests not on our who we are, our standing, our position, but it rests upon our understanding, reliance, and obedience to the word of God. So the word of God is powerful. And I love this illustration of why this is so in verse 20. And it feels like a verse that's kind of out of place. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but it's exciting for me to talk about. Jesus ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. You want to talk about earthly wisdom? There's no wisdom in this from an earthly perspective. It's like Peter just figured it out and he made this great proclamation and Jesus said he was right. And so what we'd want to do is we would run around and tell everyone, right? And so Jesus says, don't do this. That so often the natural response is not the right one. And so we trust what God's word says. And here this is, in this case, Peter trusted and obeyed the Lord. He did this because it's not the right timing, because Jesus was about to turn and pivot and go to Jerusalem and be killed for us. And of course, famously, as Peter tries to stop Jesus from doing that, it says, you will never do this. And the verses right after this, Jesus calls him Satan and tells him to get behind. And so it's not the right timing. What we could pull from this is that apostolic authority never exceeds God's commands. Again, their power, their authority came from God's word. It's not something they were given as keys to bind and loose what they want to. That there's power through submission. That we must submit to scripture in all matters. That's where the power comes from. And so ask you this, to pull things out of the theoretical into the real, or out of theology. Have you experienced the power of God through his church? Put it a different way. Why are you here? Why are you here this morning? If you're here because someone shared the gospel with you, would you raise your hand? If you're here because somebody, a parent, a family, somebody somehow, some way shared the gospel with you, you're here. And that is power in the church. Because what happens when we accept Jesus as Lord, when we accept Jesus as Messiah and as God, our whole world, our eternal destiny changes. There's power in that. And that's power that's far beyond anything that we can experience here on earth in the physical realm. And so God exhibits his power through obedience and submission to his word. We cherish God's church because God uses it for life transformation. So what goes on here is incredibly important, that God is alive and active in bringing people to know him. When we invest ourselves in the church, we're investing in miracles. We're investing into doing things according to God's way. I love seeing miracles of the heart. I love seeing people that when confronted with scripture, they change their mind, they change their attitudes. And you see families that are healed when two sides humble themselves and submit to each other in love. When people repent from sin and lives are turned around, it's an incredible thing to see. It's incredible to see. I love being here at the church, and you have all these Bible studies that are coming in, and to see people being healed from things. See people healed from grief and from heartache through grief share. To see women get to know each other and to love each other and move forward in relationship with each other and through heartache. I love seeing our students here on Tuesday nights and see the way that they're encouraged in the midst of a culture that's increasingly hostile to the church. See them be encouraged to grow in their faith. There's so many miracles that happen in this church. So often they're unseen. There's also seen miracles when we pray for people that are sick and we see their healing. It might not get a whole bunch of press, but we believe in the power of prayer, that God listens and he acts according to his word and through the prayer of his people. And so when we invest ourselves in the church, we're investing into miracles. And so my hope this morning is that when we look at God's word, look at the first use of church by Jesus in the Bible, that we walk away looking at church is personal. And church is a personal thing. To look at each other, to look around us, and this, I love this group. It's incredible to come and to shake hands and to smile and to be around you guys. And it's amazing to be part of a church family. And so this is something worth fighting for, protecting and loving and treasuring and cherishing. This is a personal thing. It's not just some distant organized religion or some distant organized group of people telling you what's right, what's wrong. That we're all part of this body. And the church is persistent. It's permanent. It's never ending. And we invest into the church. You're not investing into a stock market that'll be up one day and down the next, but we're investing into eternal rewards and eternal value. The church is going to far outlive us. It's crazy to think about the things the church has experienced and gone through in its history, from the first mass persecutions and going all the way up to today, surviving all these persecution, all these regimes that are so awful. It seems the harder the world tries to snuff the church out, the stronger the church gets. And so as our country may or may not lean more against the church, that's nothing to worry about, because God's church will endure and we continue to put into it. It might look different. We'll see. Maybe you can't pay your pastor anymore. It'll all be all right. It'll be fine. The church is powerful. There's something amazing about coming together with you on Sunday mornings. And I know we're talking about the church being all of us individually, we're all part of the Big C church, but to come and to worship God together, to come and proclaim his goodness, to proclaim the words of Martin Luther, a great man of God who lived 500 years ago, and these words still ring true, that Satan cannot overcome the mighty fortress of God. There's something so incredible. We come together, we acknowledge that God's word is our authority and that we're going to line up behind God's word. Whatever God's word says, we're going to follow and we're going to do that. And to come united as people that, brothers and sisters, we're going to be around with each other for all eternity. So we might as well start having fun now, right? Enjoying one another and being around one another. And my hope is that God continues to build us and grow us to a place that we're really excited to see one another, and we give grace to one another. We're all messed up. We're all broken. We all need redemption. And the church is a place where we can really surround and encourage each other towards that. And so just so excited to be part of this church, to be part of God's church, and to know that's happening all over the world. So what would God's church look like if we valued it rightly? Just really, again, the church has such a negative connotation. If we viewed the church as what it really was, How would we change? How would things look differently? I want to challenge you that if you're agreeing with me that the church is really important, you're agreeing with Jesus, that it's really important, supernatural origin, it's personal, it's permanent, it's powerful, then I want to encourage you for three things. First is to cherish God's church by investing into it. That these things don't just happen. There's a lot of hard work that goes on behind the scenes. That every single person in here is important and has a lot to contribute. There's no insignificant member of the body of Christ. There's no insignificant member of the church. And so everyone has so much to offer. And so would encourage you to think about how you can invest into the church here or elsewhere, somewhere, invest into a body of believers to encourage the group to some capacity. So how can we invest in God's church? What can we do practically? Well, I'm glad you asked. My hope is that we can commit to church, commit to coming here, and commit to the series. This is the first part. We're going to have seven more. It's exciting. That talk about, biblically speaking, how do we operate? What are we supposed to do? What should a church member look like? What are ways that I can really build into the church? Some of them are easy, some of them are harder. But just really encourage, think about how can you invest into the church. Pray about it. Show up next week, and we're going to cast a vision for what church should look like. So excited for that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you came to rescue us, each one of us in here. That each one of us coming from a broken life, a broken background, that you came to sacrifice your son for us. That we matter to you. The church matters to you. We praise you that you don't build junk, and this church that you are building will last for all eternity. This is a permanent organization that we will always be part of. Lord, we praise you for your everlasting goodness and kindness. And we praise you that you are powerful, that your church is powerful, your word is powerful, and that no matter what kind of things that we experience, what kind of adversity that we face, we know that in you we are secure. The gates of hell will not prevail against you, will not prevail against me, will not prevail against your church. And Lord, we praise you for that. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's been great. It's been a privilege to worship with you this morning. So glad to be here as God's church. And so thankful for this opportunity. We will be gathering tonight to have further praise and prayer and coming together as God's people, encouraging one another and lifting up our hearts to the Lord in song and in prayer. So you're welcome to join us tonight at 6 p.m. Now, just want to encourage you with Jesus' words to Peter about the church. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. God bless you. Have a great week, and I'll see you again soon.